Turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Now let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Well, the robbers who'd been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thanks be to God for his word. Do you ever wonder why miracles don't seem to happen as often as maybe one time long ago they did? Of course, there are many who believe that miracles don't happen at all. They don't happen now. They didn't happen then. And then there are some who resort to sentimentality in an attempt to rescue God from his own bad press and say that everything's a miracle. Every sunrise, every flower that blooms, a miracle. In actuality, Christians live in a different category. And we believe that there are miracles. Throughout history, God has intervened in the universe at specific times and in specific ways that can only be called miraculous. But that doesn't mean that everything's a miracle. Every flower that blooms and every sunrise are not miracles. They are the normal, ordinary workings of the world that God has created. Miracles, by definition, are rare. If they happened all the time, they wouldn't be miraculous. They're rare today, and they've always been rare. We get the idea that everybody who lived in Jesus' day and everybody who lived in the Old Testament period just saw miracles happening all the time. It's not true. You don't even get that impression just reading the Bible. In fact, the Bible records four periods of time in which miracles occurred with somewhat of a frequency and intensity that stand out as being different from the rest of history. Relatively short windows of time. Creation, the redemption of Israel from Egypt, the beginnings of Israel's prophetic ministry and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and His apostles. And in each of those periods, God was doing something that these miracles served His purpose. What was God doing? He was revealing Himself in new and specific and unique ways. At creation, God was revealing Himself through the things that He had made. And there were miracles that were happening, bringing all these things into being. During the Exodus, God was revealing Himself to Israel through the law that He gave to Moses. And He was validating that revelation with the miraculous. During the ministry of the earliest prophets, God was saying to a nation, I am now going to speak to you through these men whom I will raise up and put my words in their mouth. And so that you know that Elijah speaks for me and Elisha speaks for me. And even that wayward Jonah speaks for me. I will validate their word by signs and wonders. And then miracles become rare and infrequent once more until Jesus comes along. And in Jesus, God was speaking to the world in the flesh. God had come into history in the person of Jesus. And the miraculous was seen on a somewhat frequent basis as God was showing Himself to the world through Jesus. Jesus died and was risen and ascended, and His apostles continued to speak for Him. And not only that, but to write the revelation that God was giving to them by the Holy Spirit. And through their ministry, we see miracles happening just as we saw through Jesus. So four periods of time, creation, the Exodus, the prophets, and the ministry of Jesus and His apostles. Four periods of time in which God's new revelation of Himself was being confirmed or validated through signs and wonders. Outside of those four periods of time, miracles still occurred, even as they do today. But rare and isolated, not like we read, say, in the Gospel of John, for instance. God has revealed Himself fully and finally to the world now in Jesus Christ and in the pages of His Word. So there is no new revelation coming down the pipe. Therefore, there is no need to validate new information, nor will there be until Christ returns. And at that time, we find the book of Revelation once again. There will be increased frequency and intensity of miracles as God is speaking His words of judgment to the world. Now, in these weeks, we are focusing on the final episodes in the earthly life of Jesus. And today we come to the penultimate event, His death on the cross. And in light of the significance of this moment in all of redemptive history, it should not surprise us to find that this incident, this event, Jesus dying on the cross, is punctuated throughout by the miraculous. Remember, His birth also was punctuated throughout by the miraculous. And so at Christmas, we will often speak of the angelic annunciation, and we'll speak of the virginal conception, and we'll speak of the star that led the Magi to find Jesus, and we speak of the angels that appeared to the shepherds out in the hills, and other miracles that heralded the coming of Christ into the world. Now, at Easter, well, we have the greatest miracle of all that we usually emphasize, that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. But that miracle, in spite of its significance, and it is the most important miracle of history, was not the only miracle of Easter. In fact, in the passage that we've just read from the Gospel of Matthew, there are no less than five divine miracles that took place as Jesus hung on the cross to die at Golgotha. And just as every miracle points to a divine truth beyond itself, these things don't just happen for entertainment value. They happen to point you to a truth beyond the miracle itself. And so these five or more that we read about in this narrative point us to God's revelation of Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so when we come with Christ to the cross, our eyes are open to spiritual truth about who He is and what He's come to do. And so we're going to look at these five miracles in Matthew 27 and observe the phenomena that occurred, the miracle itself. But we want to go further than that and say, What does that miracle signify? What truth does this sign, this wonder, point to? The first one that we come to in the text is in verse 45. We see that from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. This is the miracle of the sun. S-U-N, not the S-O-N, although the S-O-N is very much involved in this. The miracle of the S-U-N, sun. Earlier this year, January 4th, there was a solar eclipse. If you don't recall that, don't feel bad. It was only a partial eclipse. It was very brief, and it wasn't particularly visible here in America. Eclipses, though, happen somewhat frequently. If you missed that one, you have three more chances in 2011 to catch an eclipse somewhere in the world. But all of the ones that will happen this year are partial eclipses. Total eclipses are much rarer. In fact, in the 21st century, so far there have been 21 solar eclipses, but only 7 of them have been total eclipses. And when they occur, I can remember when I was in elementary school, there was big news, a total solar eclipse was going to happen. So we took a piece of paper, and you punch a little thumbtack hole through there, so you can look up at the sky through that. And I remember we went out in the playground and said, this is bright as noonday out here. They said, hold up your papers. And you hold up your papers. And here it came. And it got really dark. And there it went. And it was really bright again. All within just a couple of minutes' time. It was rather unspectacular, in fact. It was so brief. The longest total eclipse of the 21st century occurred in July of 2009. It lasted all of 6.5 minutes. Now, when Jesus died, the sky grew dark. And the Bible tells us that it was dark for 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour. That is, on the ancient reckoning of time, from noon until 3 o'clock. Brightest part of the day, this is the part of the day they tell you don't go out on the beach without your sunscreen, right? Noon to 3 o'clock. Brightest part of the day. The sun is the most intense in the sky this time of day, and it grew pitch dark for 3 hours. And many have said down through history, well, this was a total solar eclipse. It didn't take long for that theory to arise. About 20 years after it happened, a historian named Thales was writing about this Passover season in which Jesus died, and he mentioned that it got dark over the whole world, Thales said. Now, I don't know how he knew that, but a whole world as he knew it, according to his research, was dark 3 hours that day. Writing around 200 AD, Tertullian was writing to a pagan audience, and he was describing this darkness, and he said, you know about this darkness. He said, it's written about in your own annals, and it's preserved in your archives to this day. Many people had written about this 3-hour darkness. And Thales, who was alive when it happened, said, nothing to explain here, just a total solar eclipse. Well, this darkness on this day when Jesus died could not have been a total solar eclipse. I want to sound very confident when I say that. Is that coming across to you? It could not have been a total solar eclipse. Now you want to know why. I hope you want to know why. I don't want you to leave here ever and say, it wasn't a solar eclipse, my preacher said so. I want you to know there's reasons why we know this was not a total solar eclipse. First, solar eclipses do not, have not, and cannot, and will not ever last 3 hours. I just shared with you that the longest one in this present century was 6.5 minutes. That's significantly shorter than 3 hours. If you don't believe it, try spending time with a toddler for that period of time. Compare 6.5 minutes with 3 hours. You'll see there's a big difference between those two periods of time. I've had two of them myself, I know. Secondly, solar eclipses do not darken the whole earth. They're typically only visible in a part of the earth. Thales, the closest historian we have to the incident, says it was dark over the whole world. And third, and most importantly, solar eclipses cannot, do not, have not, will not occur during a full moon. And we know that this was a time of full moon. How do we know that? Because it was Passover. And the Jews reckon their calendar on the lunar cycle, and Passover is always on a full moon. Passover will never not be on a full moon. And so it was impossible for a solar eclipse to happen at that time because they don't happen when there's a full moon. So what was this then if it wasn't a solar eclipse? The best scientists and historians come at this and look at it and say, solar eclipse. I'm saying no. Well, what was it then, preacher? It was a miracle. It was a miracle. But miracles always signify something. And what did this miracle signify? Well, during these 3 hours of darkness, the scripture tells us absolutely nothing. We don't have the first detail of what was going on during that 3 hours. You just read it right there. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And then verse 46 says, about the ninth hour. So now we're going to pick up with the ninth hour. We don't know what happened. Hour six, hour seven, hour eight. We don't know. Before this, we're told what the soldiers were doing. We're told what the crowds were doing, what Jesus was saying to people around him. Now, nothing. But we are told this, that at the ninth hour, the darkness was broken by this sound. Jesus crying out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that statement is enough to tell us that during those dark and silent hours, the Son of God was bearing the sins of humanity, and the wrath of God was being poured out on Him in our place for all of the sin that we have committed. Jesus was there, our substitute, in our place, an innocent sacrifice for our sins. Out of His great love for us, God came to us and became one of us in the person of Jesus, fully God and fully man. And He bore this human body all the way to Calvary, all the way to Golgotha, where He bore our sins and the curse of our sin for us. And in that moment of darkness, the Father turns His face away from His only begotten Son because He cannot bear to look upon our sin as He's judging it. And there the Son bears our sin and bears our wrath that we deserve to bear. And the severity and the intensity of that moment is such that it blots out the light from the sky for 3 hours in the middle of the day. In the Bible, darkness is frequently indicative of judgment. Jesus says, for instance, that hell is a place of outer darkness. And during these 3 dark hours, hell on earth had literally broken loose as human sin was being punished in the person of Jesus Christ, who became our substitute on the cross. You can't read many contemporary periodicals these last few weeks without the subject of hell, because of recent publication of a very controversial book. Time magazine has it as their cover presently. You want to know what hell is going to be like? Look at the cross of Jesus. Because there God's wrath was poured out in its fullness upon the Son of God. During those 3 dark hours, it was hell on earth as Jesus Christ was our substitute on the cross. Christ bearing our wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question is for us. He was forsaken so that we might be accepted. And the darkness of that moment signifies that Christ bears our wrath. The miracle of the sun. Secondly, we notice in the text here the miracle of the sanctuary. Look at verse 51. Behold, notice verse 50, by the way, that at the very moment that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, we know from the Gospel of John what He said. He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And then He yielded up His spirit. He died. And in that very instant that He died, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when Jesus died at that very instant, inside the temple there in Jerusalem, the veil was torn. The temple of Jerusalem was one of the most glorious buildings in the ancient world. This temple, Herod's temple, had been under construction for 50 years and wasn't yet finished. In fact, by the time they did finish it, it only stood for a couple of years before the Romans destroyed it. It was at that place where faithful Jews believed that the presence of God was the most evident. Outside of the temple in the courts were sacrifices being made for sins and offerings of thanksgiving being given. Inside the walls of that temple, there was this magnificent holy place, as they called it, where there were candles representing the light of God shining in the dark world, and incense burned to demonstrate the prayers of God's people rising up into His presence. But beyond that holy place was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where no common man could ever enter. In fact, only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in once a year. And he could only go in once a year if he was carrying the blood of a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the entire nation. But to protect the holiness of that place, really to protect human life, God had given instructions that this veil hang there, suspended from the rafters of the temple, 60 feet in height. I don't know, what is this up here at the front? 20 feet maybe? At the very front? Maybe 20, more than that, 25, 30, maybe, I don't know if it's 30. But anyway, twice, three times this high, 60 feet in height, 30 feet wide, said to be thick as the palm of a man's hand, this way, that thick. So heavy that no single priest could manipulate it. It took the whole team of them to manipulate this veil. Loud and clear demonstration, declaration that God is holy and set apart from sinful humanity. And this veil announced to everybody who ever saw it that God is saying to you, get out of my presence. It says, when you come to me, you can come this far, but you can't come any further. If you come any further, you better be the holiest man in Israel, and you better come with the blood. You better bring the blood when you come, because you cannot stay in here without it. The whole sacrificial system of Israel depended on that understanding. That if you want to come in here, you better be the holiest man of all, on the holiest day of all, bringing the blood with you when you come. But when Jesus died, that old system met its expiration date. No longer would any man, woman, child ever come to God by that way again. When Jesus died, there was a miracle in the sanctuary. When Jesus died, it was the exact moment of the evening sacrifice at the temple, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The officiating priest would be entering in at that very moment to burn the incense for the evening sacrifice, and he would have witnessed the veil being ripped in half. No man could have done that. A yoke of oxen couldn't have torn that veil. With the sharpest of swords, you couldn't make a dent in the bottom of it. And even if you could, you'd never reach the top. And yet when Jesus died, this veil was completely torn asunder. The Bible says from the top to the bottom. Who tore this veil? God tore this veil. Because of the death of Jesus, we don't need that veil anymore. We don't need that temple anymore. We don't need those altars anymore and those sacrifices anymore. Every bull and every goat that had been sacrificed there was an advance preview of what Christ was coming to do as the ultimate sacrifice. His blood has now been shed once and for all. And so because of the death of Jesus, there's no more need for a day of atonement. This day becomes the day of atonement. Not every year. Once and for all, the full and final atoning sacrifice for all people, for all time, has been offered. Because of the death of Jesus, there's no more need for a priesthood to carry that blood behind the veil, because Christ has become our high priest. He's representing us before God. He's representing God to us. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. He's the only mediator between God and man. Because of the death of Jesus, that veil that once announced, keep out, has now been rendered totally unnecessary, and God's presence is not cordoned off by an impenetrable curtain, but is rather freely entered in through an open door, and Jesus Christ is that open door. The shredded fragments of that veil, God is saying to all who might see or hear of it, come in, come in. No longer is it keep out, now it's come in. The price of redemption has been paid in full. Forgiveness and reconciliation have been made possible. And Christ has become the door by which we enter into God's presence because of Jesus' death, there was a miracle in that sanctuary that signified that God's presence has now been opened and access granted to sinful people who can come by the way of this cross of Jesus Christ. A miracle in the sanctuary. Thirdly, we see a miracle in the stones. Verse 51 says that the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. There's a vast area of the earth around the Pacific Ocean that we call the Ring of Fire. 25,000 miles, shaped like a horseshoe, where 90% of the world's earthquakes and 75% of the world's volcanoes are located. When you hear news of devastating natural disaster, you're not surprised to hear that it comes from somewhere in the Pacific region. Now, here's an earthquake. It doesn't occur anywhere near that part of the world. Now, it'd be wrong to say that earthquakes are rare in Israel. The Jordan River runs through a rift that is seismically active. But most of the earthquakes that occur in Israel would be undetectable without technology. On the day that Jesus died, they didn't need any seismographs or seismometers. The earth shook. How do we know? The rocks were split. That's a pretty good sign you've been in an earthquake, when rocks start breaking apart around you. Now, not all earthquakes are miracles. Of the ones recorded in the Bible, in fact, only a small number of them we would call miracles. Earthquakes happen because of people's sin. People's sin. Now, I'm not going to be like some TV preacher and say that an earthquake hit this particular country because those are particularly bad people. No, here's the deal. We're all particularly bad people. We are all particularly bad people. And in the days of Noah, God brought judgment on the sins of humanity in the form of a flood, which rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. But the Bible says that in addition to the floodgates of the sky being opened, Genesis 9:11, it also says that the fountains of the great deep burst open. So where did the water of the flood come from? It came from up there. It also came from down here and flooded the entire earth. Now, as I read the Bible, this, to me, is the most likely origin of all the earth's tectonic plates and fault lines, is when those fountains of the great deep burst open. And when the flood in Noah's day happened, there was severe atmospheric change, there was severe geological change that occurred there that is the cause, even today, of most of the natural disasters that still occur. So every time this happens, we're reminded that human sin has not just affected humanity, affects the entire world. Sin has affected the entire created order. So Paul says in Romans 8 that the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You're ready for heaven? Guess what? The earth you walk on is ready for you to be in heaven. For the creation, he says, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery, the corruption, the freedom, the glory, the children of God. You want to leave this sin-filled world? Yeah, the thorns and thistles in your garden want that too. Yeah, the earthquake, the fault lines that cause earthquakes and the holes in the earth that cause volcanoes, they want that too. And Paul says in Romans 8:22 that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This world is crying out for redemption. And every earthquake, every volcano, every tsunami, every hurricane, every other natural disaster is a reminder that this world has been broken by our sin. And that this world will be renewed when God brings about the new heaven and the new earth. And that process of redemption is being carried along day by day, by God Himself, through Jesus Christ, as a result of His victory over sin at the cross and His resurrection. It will be completed in His perfect time, according to His perfect will. And these things will no longer occur forever, forever. Now, this earthquake on the day that Jesus died, there was another one that occurred on the day that He rose from the dead. They are not just ordinary earthquakes. The ones I've just described to you are ordinary earthquakes. Just the everyday earthquakes that you see are like that, creation groaning for redemption. But what about these miraculous earthquakes? they point us to a significant spiritual truth. As miracles, these earthquakes are reinforcing God's revelation. And when God instituted His covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, when He gave His law to Moses, there was an earthquake. Exodus 19:18 says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently, it says. When God instituted His covenant on a mountain, there was an earthquake. And here, as Jesus died on the cross, God was instituting a new covenant with humanity on this mountain, not Sinai, but Calvary, giving not His law, but giving His Son to the world, not just to Israel, as a sacrificial substitute for all of our sins. And the whole earth shook, and the rocks were split to reinforce that great truth. And that great truth is summarized for us in John 1:17, where the Word of God says that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And when both were given, the earth shook. There was the miracle of the stones. There was the miracle of the sepulcher. Sepulcher is a word for tomb. It starts with S, so it fits nicely in my outline. Verse 52, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. 1906, San Francisco had an earthquake. And in that earthquake, historians say 75% of the monuments in the Holy Cross Cemetery of San Francisco were either thrown down or twisted off of their bases. 75% of the tombstones were destroyed in that earthquake in 1906. However, as far as we know, no historians have recorded that during that earthquake, any dead people came out of their graves and walked around the city introducing themselves to people. As far as we know, that did not happen. Nor has it happened to our knowledge in any earthquake that's ever occurred since then, except for one in Jerusalem on the day when Jesus died. Now, Matthew, interestingly, is the only gospel writer who tells us anything about this. And he tells us rather little about it, does he not? I mean, he just states it in a very matter-of-fact kind of way. Oh, and there were also some dead people walking around. No theologizing, no explaining it, just a straightforward report. Oh yes, and this also happened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, another night in the news, really? I mean, so when Jesus died, the tombs were broken open and death's grip on human corpses began to lose its power as they were brought to life as if being awakened from sleep. And then, following His resurrection, He was making appearances of His own to His disciples. Well, these people decided they wanted to get in on the action. And so they go into Jerusalem and they start making appearances. Now, there's far more that we don't know than we do know. Right? All we know is what's said here in these two verses. We don't know how many people were raised to life. We don't know if they were well-known people. I mean, was this David? Was it Abraham? Isaiah? People like that? Or were these just average Joe, or Hebrew, average Yosef kind of people? We don't know if they were people who had recently died, or if they died a long time ago. We don't know if they were like Lazarus, who was raised, but then certainly died again later. Or was this a final resurrection, after which they ascended into heaven? We don't know where they went in Jerusalem. We don't know who they saw, what they did, what they said. We want to know all those things. I want to know all those things. But I have to say that we don't know, and we can't know. The Bible doesn't tell us all that we want to know. The Bible tells us all that we need to know. And what this miracle tells us that we need to know is that the death of Jesus has brought unconquerable life to those who believe on Him. Jesus told His disciples this, "Because I live, you will live also." Now, that's great promise. Except we're standing here watching the man die. "Because I live, you will live also." And now I'm dying. Is that good news? Yes, that is great news. Because as they will experience, death can neither hold Christ nor those who belong to Him in its grasp. His death and resurrection infuses those who hope in Him with life abundant and eternal. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. And then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He's abolished all rule and authority and power." Paul goes on to say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." This is a plaque that should hang in every baby nursery and every church in America. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. But it should also hang in every cemetery. Because it's not just babies who say that. It's every believer in Jesus Christ. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, Paul says, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ." Now some, for whatever reason that God intended, according to His own choosing, some had the opportunity to experience the power of His resurrection in advance of the rest of us. And frankly, I'm jealous of them. I am jealous of them. The partial resurrection which occurred on that day when Jesus died was a foretaste. It was a pledge of what all who believe in Jesus will experience. God was indicating through this miracle that this is the destiny of all who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. Their appearance in the holy city was the proof that Christ has conquered death, not just for Himself, but for all who believe in Him. Jesus said, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth." Now you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He told Lazarus' sister Martha, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." And my favorite part of what Jesus said there was what He said next, when He said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" That is one of the most important questions that we can ask today or any day. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the death of Christ has brought life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? The Bible tells us that we're all sinners by nature and by choice, and that sin has made us spiritually dead. And the wages of sin is death. And to die separated from God in sin is to spend eternity under His just and righteous condemnation. Oh, but the Bible also tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting what? Life. Life. Do you believe this? If you're keeping count, you know there's one final miracle. Look at your Bibles, not your watches, as we look at this final miracle. Do you believe this? As you look at this final miracle, you will find that there was somebody there on that day who did believe it. And thank God there have been many more since. In verse 54, we find the miracle of the soldiers. The miracle of the soldiers. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" These men were not just passing by. They were on duty that day. They were keeping guard over Jesus, the Bible says. Mark says the centurion, the commander, was standing right in front of Jesus when he died. He'd been the supervisor of everything that had happened to Jesus that day. He'd been present, maybe even given the orders when Jesus was beaten and scourged and mocked. These soldiers were the ones who had gambled for Jesus' garments. They were the ones who were standing there guarding Jesus when Pilate said, "I really don't find anything wrong here. I don't find any fault in Him." They'd heard the accusations that were being made. They had heard Jesus affirm repeatedly, "Yes, I am the King. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the divine Son of God." These soldiers had accompanied Jesus as He marched toward Golgotha. They were the ones nailing Jesus to the cross. They were the ones raising Him up to die in this cruel and agonizing and humiliating death. Undoubtedly, these men had witnessed more than their share of crucifixions. hard as it may seem for us to fathom, they might have even become numb to the sights and sounds of watching men die in this way. This entire ordeal had just become routine for them. But something happened on that day when they saw this man die. They saw in Jesus a man who did not fight or resist or protest, but rather a man who prayed for those who were putting him to death. He didn't rail against those who harassed him. In fact, to one of the thieves dying beside of him, he promised eternity in paradise. They'd never seen anybody die like this. In fact, the death on a cross could take days of agony. Jesus didn't linger long. Within just a few hours, almost as if he were in charge of his life and his death, we read that he gave up his breath, handed over his spirit to his Father. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he said, "It is finished." Then he just died. Others had to have their legs broken to speed the process up, but not Jesus. Clearly, they saw in Jesus a man whose life had not been taken, but given on the cross. Mark says that when the centurion saw the way that Jesus had breathed his last, something happened inside of this soldier. He'd seen a lot of people die on crosses, but this one was different. When he saw this man die, darkness covered the whole land. When this man died, the earth shook. And the rocks were split in two. When this man died, the temple was put into chaotic upheaval. When this man died, the tombs were opened across the city. And Matthew says that when the soldiers saw these things happen, they became very frightened. I guess so. But what happened next was the greatest miracle of all. That is that the Holy Spirit of God began to move upon these soldiers' hearts to reveal spiritual truth to them. And in that moment, they confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But these men were every bit as dead in their sins as those people in the tombs were. Physically, they were alive. Spiritually, they were dead in sin, just as every human being is born dead in sin. But they were gloriously made alive by their response of faith toward Jesus on that very day. And this miracle continues to happen every time the blinded eyes of a human being are opened to the glory of Christ. Every time someone comes to understand the significance of this death, of this Savior, for their own sins, they receive life in Him. And this is a miracle. The death Christ died was every bit as much for you as it was for this soldier. He died for their sins. He also died for your sins and for my sins. What hope do we have apart from this Savior on this cross? I have nothing else to offer you but Christ and Him crucified. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you come to Him and called on Him to save you from your sin? He's taken the condemnation that you and I deserve for our sins. He has conquered death through His cross and resurrection. The life that He died to give you can be yours if you turn from sin and self and trust in Him. He proclaimed that He had come to give His life as a ransom for many. So are you among that many who has received life as a result of His death? Jesus said, Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In other words, believe that I am God in the flesh and that I have come to do this for you. But then Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works, believe the miracles, believe the signs and wonders that are being accomplished. As Jesus died on the cross, no less than 5 of these miracles took place to point us to the significance of this holy moment. How can you believe that He is who He said He is and He has done what He said He was going to do. He's verified it through the signs and wonders that occurred as He died on the cross, but most of all, through the miracle of His resurrection. Validated and confirmed in your life every time a person calls on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Believe in Him. Find life for yourself here in this precious death. Every one of these miracles is pointing out this man on this cross and asking you to do that. Let's pray.